Well, let me tell you a little bit about Marie. Marie grew up in Louisiana, but she doesn't have a Louisiana accent in my books, but has lived in North Carolina about 12 years. At age 30, she married her high school sweetheart, Robert, who had been already married and divorced to a divorced woman. We'll call her B. Marie left Robert when 6 months pregnant after about 4 years of marriage. Marie grew up Roman Catholic. Her parents were devout Catholics who were anti-divorce. Yet all four of their children, excuse me?
Grandparents.
You're right. Grandparents, right. Her grandparents were devout Roman Catholics who were anti-divorce. Yet all four of their children, Marie's two aunts and uncle and her mother, all got divorced and remarried. One aunt got an annulment in the Catholic Church of her first marriage. Marie's stepfather had also been previously married and divorced and had children who ended up spending almost every weekend with Marie growing up. Marie got remarried to another man, Michael, about 7 years after her divorce. Michael had been married to a woman named Mary, who herself had been previously married and divorced two times. Robert, Marie's covenant husband, has been living in and working abroad for over 10 years on the other side of the world. His parents had a solid, valid marriage and never divorced. His mother was an atheist and boldly told people when questioned about her religion that she did not believe in God. Marie's family and loved ones, at the outset of her discovery of her remarriage adultery and true spiritual condition, tried to persuade her to stay in her remarriage, but eventually they came to accept and tolerate her decision, though they think it's strange and disagree with Marie's stance on the Bible. Here's a couple verses we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That, of course, is speaking of what many would call heaven. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Join us as Marie tells her story and her walk with Jesus. Marie, the microphone is all yours.
Thank you. Marie, by the way, is my middle name. I opted to use my middle name in order to protect my privacy because my first name is not a very common name. The other names are more common and typical names, so I use those. But first, I would like to discuss the study of Scripture, which led to my true repentance and salvation. After that, I will discuss what verses encourage me when I feel I may be losing heart. Also, on a practical matter such as child care, finances, loneliness, and fellowship, I'll share that towards the end. And I realize some folks may be most interested in those practical, natural aspects, the cares of this life. I'll get to that towards the end. But first, how did I even find out I was adulterous in the first place? Plus, what I'm going to share may be helpful when witnessing to others because God's word does not return void, and it is the entrance of God's word that brings light. But it was for me a very long and agonizing spiritual journey that led to the discovery of my own adultery. Soon after I got remarried, I started to become religious and was seeking God. Since I grew up Catholic, that was what was familiar to me. So Michael and I went to Catholic Mass for a while, but the Holy Spirit led me out of that idolatrous system. I began attending a very large and friendly Southern Baptist church. Note, although I did get immersed in water, I was still dead in my sins. Water baptism does not save, and it is not a prerequisite to salvation, but is done to maintain a good conscience, and is only for those who have been saved by repentance and turning to God first. I had no idea at that time that I was an adulteress, not to mention all of my other sins. After service, we had Connect Group, where about 30 people got together for food and fellowship. I had thought of myself as a baby Christian and was eager to learn as much as possible. I read all the big names that were on display in the church bookstore, Greg Laurie, Charles Stanley, etc. I still wanted to continue to get drunk occasionally. However, I did not want to anger God and be punished for my occasional indulgences. I confessed to the Connect Group that every couple of weeks I liked to drink a bottle of wine and smoke a pack of cigarettes, and I asked them what the Bible had to say about that. This question was received like a hot potato, and it was hard to get a straight answer. But in sum, I was told it was a matter between me and the Holy Spirit, and that we just don't want to cause someone else to stumble. I wanted a more definite answer, but was also hoping for a loophole that would allow me to continue to treat myself every now and then. When I spoke to different members of the group about having to obey Christ, I was told that that was legalism, that when God looks down on me, all he sees is his son, and I was one of his, so I have nothing to worry about, that God is love. Other times, I expressed concern that the sermons all focus on God's love, but no one mentions his wrath and the other more troubling aspects of his personality. I was told again that God is love and this is the age of grace and to just go enjoy my relationship with Christ. And I don't see how you could enjoy a relationship with a consuming fire. But anyway, hopefully, Lord willing, I'll have a chance a little to share, to address this ear-tickling but deadly God loves you, so don't worry argument. And I'll just say quickly, it's very bad to tell people when you go witnessing Jesus loves you, because it's very deceptive. Because when witnessing, I've had people say that they think that God's love for them will save them for hell, but it won't. So people often seem to confuse the love of God with the life of God. Remember the rich young ruler who walked away? He walked away unsaved, but Jesus still loved him. And maybe I can get to that later. Anyway, I was ecstatic when one day after class, in response to one of my what-if questions, one of the lead teachers told me that I could do the same thing again and again and again, and I would be forgiven every time. This was music to my ears. Now I could still get drunk every couple of weeks and remain in good standing with Christ! Exclamation point. This was the loophole of my sinful desires wanted. I knew I kept returning to my wine as a dog returns to his vomit, 2 Peter 2:22. But I was returning to it less than before. And if I did it less and less, let's say once every 2 or 3 weeks instead of once every 2 weeks, then I was becoming more and more sanctified. I listened to speakers from our church visit prisons and tell the inmates that if they believe in Christ, all God sees is Christ's righteousness, not their sin, when he looks at them. I knew that there had to be repentance from sins in order to come to Christ to be saved. But afterwards, it seemed that as long as you sin less than you did before, before you came to Christ, then you were being sanctified and you were on the road to heaven. I got a John MacArthur study Bible, and by the way, a note about study Bibles. So-called study Bibles contain notes in them that were written by uninspired man. These notes are not always an aid, but an actual hindrance to Christianity when they express the teaching of eternal security and other false teachings. The devil has been successful in deceiving many through such notes. You would be much better off to get a Bible with no notes, but one which only has related scripture verses linked together. Such will help you protect you from many of the false doctrines being pushed upon us in this dark day. And that was a quote that I read from Dan Corner's Gospel Tract. Anyway, I got a John MacArthur study Bible, and I read in his commentaries how the fear of God really means awe of him. I also read and heard expressions like the practice of sinning and a lifestyle of sin, or habitual sin, which made me feel secure because my drunkenness was only occasional and not a lifestyle or a practice. So I could sow to the flesh as long as it was less than a practice or habitual. I was that deceived. I even met some Baptist church-going people who professed and believed sincerely, covered by the blood, and on their way to heaven, despite living together unmarried. But you can die spiritually from one sin, and I know remarriage, adultery is a practice, a habit, and a lifestyle, but people need to know that you can die spiritually from one sin. And this is important because precious souls are hanging in the basket, and so few people seem to be aware of this today. But there are these are some of the cases in the Bible where a person lost his salvation over one sin, and I'm not going to go over all of them because there are plenty, but I'm just going to go over several. Okay, Adam and Eve, God told them that the day they would eat the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. That was spiritual death, and we know that was spiritual death because Adam lived to be 930 years old, and that hope happened over one sin. Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter about the price of the property they sold. A bunch of people in the early church were selling their possessions to give to the poor, and they sold some land, but they held some back. And the sin was not that they held it back. The sin was that they lied. And Peter said to them, "You have lied to God," and they were killed on the spot. And this was for one lie, and their good deed of giving to the poor did not cancel out this lie. And this was after the cross. And this is a relevant Bible verse that relates to Ananias and Sapphira. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Another one instance hasn't happened yet, but those who take the mark of the beast will not be forgiven. The smoke of their torment will rise forever over that one act of disobedience and idolatry. And this one, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin," just one time. This was a very particular type of sin, and a lot of people are confused about this. They think that they have been in terrible sin for a long time, that they've committed eternal sin. They have not. This was a very particular instance in the past where the Jewish Christians were coming under tremendous pressure and persecution from the synagogue, and they were buckling under the pressure, and they couldn't take it. And they wanted the praise of men more than praise of God, so they returned to the synagogue. But in order to return to the synagogue, they first had to declare that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of the devil. They said that he had an evil spirit, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's the unforgivable sin. And another one-time sin that caused people to die spiritually and change their spiritual identity was idolatry. And Paul referred to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And he told the already saved Corinthian church that their spiritual identity could be changed to idolater by a single act of sin. And he said, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry." And he was talking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:7. And he was referring to that golden calf incident. And another one, this is Jesus' words, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be danger in the fire of hell." Jesus also said, "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10:33. Fear of man can be a killer. "If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death." Numbers 35:16. One act of murder. Same with one act of adultery. And I realize marriage adultery is continuous habitual lifestyle and a practice. "But if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." Leviticus 20:10. Here's another instance. One act of sexual sin will destroy your salvation and send you to hell unless you repent. The context of Proverbs 7, 23 through 27 is about a young man who gets seduced. This is what it is like for such a person who goes after the adulteress. He is like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Do not stray into her path. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Proverbs 7, 23. So he just went with this woman one time, and it cost him his life. So only one time. And these false teachers teach a license to sin, but they deny it. And then they falsely accuse Christians who are teaching God's word as believing in a work salvation. They teach the faith of demons as saving faith in Jesus and equate their lethal distortions as the grace of God and related to the cross of Christ. Read the book of Jude, and 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about these teachers who distort grace. It is important that we know what grace is since we are saved by grace. The best definition of grace is found in Titus 2:12. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." The Holy Spirit was convicting me that something was wrong and false about this gospel message. I erroneously thought that the matter was a matter of true and false conversion, that is, the never saved to begin with argument. I had not yet understood that a true Christian can indeed fall away. I read a series of articles about God not being mocked by a false gospel that encourages one to sow to the sinful nature. I began to see the abuse of the term liberty in Christ used to justify sinful behavior. I quit going to church altogether to find real truth, and I didn't trust myself as strong enough to stand firm under these false teachings. That's really the right thing to do, because Jesus said, if you follow a blind guide, you'll both end up in the ditch. In Romans, in chapter 16, verse 17, said, these people who smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. He said, keep away from them. So you should keep away from false teachers. I started to become obsessed with finding out whether or not eternal security was true, and what were the real consequences of sin. I was leaning towards the possibility that a person could indeed backslide and not be in Christ in that defiled, backslidden condition. I felt torment about the issue. He was trying to get me to repent for salvation's sake and lead me to the truth. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And also 2 Peter 3:17. My favorite epistles, my go 1st and 2nd Peter, give so much advice about how to live holy, how to be obedient, how to be in our spiritual guard, and those are my go-tos. But anyway, 2 Peter 3:17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard. You may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, who could these lawless men be? They are probably the once saved, always saved teachers and telling you they could commit remarriage adultery. It was around that time that I quit drinking once and for all in October of 2012. Though I repented of the drinking and quit, I was still in adultery, though unwittingly. I still, however, wanted more certainty about the issue of eternal security or once saved, always saved. Up until that time, I kept hearing two messages. These are the two messages. I could keep sinning, and that all God saw when he saw me was Jesus, and that obedience is legalism. But at the same time, I was hearing a conflicting message from the same crowd, that if a person commits that type of sin, then they were never saved to begin with. This is very slippery, and at the time, I did not realize it was conflicting. I was just very confused and uneasy in my spirit. I knew something wasn't right, but I couldn't figure out what it was. This search on the issue of eternal security or once saved, always saved is what led me to discover my own true spiritual condition and my remarriage adultery. This devilish doctrine, I believe, has led to suicides. And a side note, John MacArthur in the 1990s, he was teaching that a true believer will not fall away. But sometimes he teaches that they were never saved to begin with. But this young man in his congregation took him at his word that he was once saved, always saved, and he was depressed. And he went in his closet and he blew his brains out. And that is the fruit of once saved, always saved. And I also heard one of these Christian shows. This young lady named Marie came on and said that she was depressed and she wanted to kill herself, but she wouldn't do it if she knew she was going to go to hell. But she wanted to know if eternal security was true. Well, they hemmed and hawed, and they did not want to admit, because it would be obvious, a license for immorality and lead her to suicide. But they said, well, no, you know, Marie, don't kill yourself. You know, we care about you. We want to talk to you. You have resources. And they said, but, you know, once a person is a child of God, they're always a child of God. And it was very grieving to hear that, because you have to wonder if there were any depressed Christians listening to that radio show, then they were one step sooner to committing suicide. Because remember, for a Christian to die is gain. And who doesn't want to get to paradise sooner? This devilish doctrine has led to suicides, broken homes, and criminal acts. And I had one minister was preaching a sermon, and he was saying that he had talked to people in jail, and they had said that because of the teaching of once saved, always saved, they committed criminal acts. But there are many verses that refute once saved, always saved, or eternal security. It's also called perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints, or once the Son, always the Son, once in grace, always in grace. This teaching has wrecked the church and is sending multitudes to hell. And I'm going to give you a quote from this book called The Myth of Eternal Security by Dan Corner. There is one thing we can be sure of. The devil only has our eternal harm in mind. In other words, he will try to harm us, especially spiritually. One of the best ways to do this is to downplay the ultimate danger of sin, while not going too far in either direction so as to be easily detected. This is exactly what the teaching of eternal security does. By this I mean eternal security teachers will readily preach against sin, openly declaring the pain, the shame, the regret it brings, the loss of fellowship, even the loss of eternal rewards and one's position in the kingdom. But they will never declare such has the potential of keeping a person who was once saved out of the kingdom altogether. And I'm going to briefly read some salvation, little-known salvation passages that are rarely shared in our day. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, the Romans Road presentation does not include these many important verses. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Ezekiel 33, 13. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they will die for it. Ezekiel 33:18. This is spiritual death, because remember, David was still physically alive while he was in murder and adultery. This is proof that David lost his salvation for a time, since he did evil. And there are many more verses, but for interest of brevity, I won't include them. Oftentimes, when Christian tells the teachers that eternal security is a license for immorality, in order to conceal that, they will say, well, if a person sins that way, then they were never really saved to begin with. But they don't say that about David, Solomon, and Peter, who were never saved because they backslid. David turned to adultery and murder, 2 Samuel. Solomon turned to idolatry, 1 Kings. And Peter disowned Jesus three times, Matthew 26. Both David and Peter repented and turned to God, but Solomon continued in wickedness. There is no solid evidence that Solomon ever returned to God, just the opposite. They say that we cannot know who the true Christians are, but that's not true. 1 John 3, 7-8, Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. In 1 John 2, 3, and 4, We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus said we can know them by their fruit. Matthew chapter 7, 16 to 17. We don't have to look at their heart, but their fruit. A lot of times people say, well, you can't see their heart. You don't have to see their heart. You can look at their fruit. Matthew 7, 23, where Jesus said, Depart from me, I never knew you. He was talking to continuous tense evildoers, not people who were once saved but fell away. And remarriage adultery is continuous tense evil doing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7, 21-23. This context here shows that the religious ones referred to there were never saved, but were continuous tense evildoers. That was me all those years. I went to church and did religious activities. My remarriage adultery was a continuous tense evil doing. And I went on a mission trip. I had compassion children. I went out soul winning in the community. And the whole time I was an adulteress. There was never any freedom from sin addictions, which occurs when one contacts the blood of Jesus at true conversion. Romans 6:22 is a good one. But that doesn't mean others who had a true conversion can't shrink back, as the Bible shows has happened many times. Christians must remain alert and self-controlled for their own spiritual protection. And remember the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. He told them, I don't know you. The parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. That suggests a post-tribulation rapture, by the way. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there might not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready to get in with him and went into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Clearly, this teaching is about 10 real, genuine virgins. While none were counterfeit virgins, five were foolish. Again, it isn't that those five virgins were never really virgins in the first place, but they were foolish virgins. That is why things ended the way they did for them. This is a key passage showing what made the wise virgins wise and the foolish virgins foolish. While both groups had a burning lamp, only the wise brought along extra lamp oil to keep their lamps burning while waiting to meet the bridegroom. Elsewhere, Jesus taught Christians in Luke chapter 12, 35, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. The foolish virgins, they did not keep their lamps burning. And this is a command. It's man's responsibility to actually keep their lamps burning. The foolish virgins did not keep their lamps burning, and they weren't ready for service. And one more point. Calvinist John MacArthur is one of the leading proponents, along with Ray Comfort, of this unscriptural, never saved to begin with argument or false convert argument. Yet MacArthur clearly teaches at times there are Christian adulterers, Christian drunks, Christian thieves, Christian liars, Christian murderers, Christian homosexuals, etc. And that is why these people teach that you can't know who's saved, because they teach there are two types of drunks, two types of thieves, two types of swindlers, two types of adulterers, one who had a moment of saving faith and one who did not. The Bible teaches that there is only one kind of all of those listed, and they're all on the road to hell, and they need to repent for salvation's sake. That is why they teach you can't know who a Christian is, but you can. Look at their fruit. You don't have to look at their heart. Eternal security has been linked to grace and the gospel for so long that multitudes are tricked into believing it when they are presented with the either-or scenario. Either you believe eternal security, or you are believing a work salvation, and obedience is a work and therefore legalism. It is not an either-or situation. There is a very real third possibility, and that is that a true Christian can shipwreck his faith. With many people, this tactic has actually succeeded in confusing the issue enough to conceal the wickedness and salvation security in sin being taught through eternal security. I could not rest until I found out if it was true that a Christian once saved could die spiritually and put himself back on the road to hell. I finally came across The Believer's Conditional Security, Eternal Security Refuted. This book is 801 pages long, and it examines every possible argument in favor of OSAS, once saved, always saved, and rebuts and refutes it solidly with Scripture. Huge amounts of scriptures were laid out without editorial. I highly recommend that book for everyone, and I will give the link and number for you to order it later. Shortly thereafter, I wondered if Brother Dan Corner, who had written that book, had any articles written online, as I would like to see those as well. This was in June of 2013 when I stumbled across one of his articles on remarriage adultery. It stated, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Soon after came another verse equally terrifying. Or do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. I felt sick to my stomach, and my heart started pounding as I realized the relationship I had been in for the past 6 years was not a true marriage after all, but adultery, that is, remarriage adultery, and that God viewed me as wicked. I was in the gravest of dangers because if I died at that moment, I would spend an eternity in hell for remarriage adultery. Reactions were quick and intense by family members, friends, and other professing Christians. They figured I had some other reason why I was doing what they considered a crazy thing, other than the fact that the Bible calls it adultery, and God commands us not just to confess our sins, but also to obey Him and forsake them in order to be forgiven. And he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John 3:36. So notice the contrast between believe and disobey. According to this verse, the opposite of believe is to disobey. So if you believe, you do obey. A lot of people deny that, that they have the faith of demons. See the contrast between believe and disobey. If you have only a mental assent of facts but do not obey, you have only the faith of demons. They know who Jesus is, but they do not obey him. In fact, they have less than the faith of demons because the demons know who Jesus is and they shudder. These people, they don't even have fear of God at all, so it's even less than demon faith, it seems. Some Pharisees came and tested him, Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Mark 10. And that's also, again, in Luke 14. Deuteronomy 24. A lot of people try to find some kind of loophole in here. The Lord Jesus repeats this commandment again in Luke 14, 16. Both times, Jesus effectively overturned Deuteronomy 24. Nonetheless, those looking for loopholes still try to use Deuteronomy 24 to try and justify committing remarriage adultery. It is interesting to note that it was the Pharisees, the self-indulgent religious leaders back then, who were also pro-divorce and remarriage, just like today. A lot of times people, when you try to preach that you must obey Jesus, you're accused of being a Pharisee. And I've been accused of being a Pharisee several times. And when I shared this remarriage adultery message from the Bible, I was accused of being a Pharisee. Anyway, the fornication exception. Note, this fornication exception cannot be used to justify remarriage adultery, but can only be applied to the ancient Jewish practice of betrothal, which was like an engagement but legally binding. If a man found out his bride was not a virgin, he could divorce her. We, the Gentiles, do not have betrothal. That was only in ancient Jewish customs. That's why it was only in the book of Matthew, but not in Luke and Mark. Thus, there is no fornication, in parentheses, sexual immorality exception in the rest of the New Testament. There is none. In other words, today your spouse is cheating does not permit you to divorce and remarry. So we think about Joseph and Mary. When Joseph had come back from her cousin's house, obviously with child, Joseph thought she had been sexually immoral, and he wanted to quietly divorce her. He wanted to spare her from being stoned to death under the Old Testament law. But an angel of the Lord told him not to put Mary away, not to divorce her, because she had been faithful and had conceived through the Holy Spirit. Because this sexual immorality exception only applies to ancient Jewish betrothal customs, it is only found in Matthew. Furthermore, abandonment and abuse do not justify remarriage either. A party can leave and stay away for safety. We are not called to bondage. However, remarriage is not allowed. We are in a worldwide apostasy right now. Most churches are really apostasy or spiritual death traps. I had to get out of there and get away from them in order to find the truth. We had even received biblical, quote-unquote, counseling in the past from the church elders to help us biblically parent and step-parent our blended family. The elders and pastor knew our situation, but instead of warning us that we were on the road to hell for remarriage adultery, they told me that I did not understand grace and forgiveness. A verse from Malachi chapter 2, 7-8. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Don't believe those shepherds who feed only themselves. Jude, the book of Jude, refers to these grace changers as shepherds who feed only themselves. Those who through smooth talk and flattery deceive the minds of naive people, Romans 16, 18, keep away from them, for they are not serving our Lord Jesus but their own appetites. John the Baptist was beheaded for pointing out these truths about remarriage adultery. Herodias was in remarriage adultery. And please consider the following passage concerning remarriage adultery from Mark 6, 17 and 18. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Even though Herod had married, quote-unquote, Herodias, she was still considered Philip's wife. That is why John said it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. In other words, remarriage adultery was being committed by both Herodias and Herod. Although Herod and Herodias were not Christians, God's law still applied to them, regardless of whether or not they believed it or agreed with it. That is apparent from what John the Baptist said. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus, who is truth and the word of God in the flesh. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 and 11. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. And I realize Paul read that at the very beginning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Revelation 21:8. Malachi 3:5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. My Christian life had been in vain. I was horrified upon my discovery that my Christian life had all been in vain. And there is a verse, 1 Corinthians 15:2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly the gospel I preach, otherwise you have believed in vain. So my Christian life had been in vain. How could I have been so deceived? The whole time I was there singing songs to Jesus, handing out gospel tracts, sponsoring Compassion Kids, and giving my tithing dollars to those smiley religious fable and fairy tale tellers, I was on the road to hell, being told lies that my future sins were forgiven before I even committed them, that all God could see when he looked down on me was Christ's righteousness, and how much the Lord delighted in me no matter what wickedness I did. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. For years, even though, and that's Proverbs 15:8, for years, even though I did many religious works in Jesus' name, and although I called Jesus Lord, I was one of those continuous evildoers. My everyday remarriage adultery, referred to in Matthew 7:22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Malachi 2:13 and 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? There is no such thing as a Christian adulterer on the road to heaven. Also, lusting is adultery, Matthew chapter 5, and causing others to lust will bring one under condemnation as well. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Women need to dress in a way that doesn't cause men to lust after their bodies. And it's best not to go to a swimming pool and go half naked, which is what a swimming suit is. Doing that, they'll fall under condemnation too. I was determined to obey the Lord at any cost, but I decided that I was not going to listen to men and devils and their fine-sounding arguments. I was determined to obey the Lord at any cost. I vacated my adulterous marriage. I am completely severed from my old life. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, Jesus, and for the gospel will save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Mark 8, 35-38. The Lord Jesus repeats his salvation warning 6 times. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires or lust, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3. What could be more appealing to the lusts and desires of the flesh than to be told by the big-name preachers that under grace, fornication is permissible, as well as remarriage after divorce, which is really remarriage adultery? For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Ephesians 5, 5-7. Today's popular teachers are saying empty words when they are telling people that they may remarry after divorce or that their remarriage adultery is merely a one-time sin that can be confessed but still continued in and ongoing under grace. I heard some frightening statistics. As many as 40 to 60% of people sitting in the pews or in remarriage adultery and other relationships diametrically opposed to God's word. In the quote-unquote Bible Belt, the divorce rate is about 50% higher than the rest of the country. Most likely, the poisonous fruit of the poisonous tree of once saved, always saved, eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, all names of the same poisonous doctrine that leads people to believe the devil's lie, ye shall not surely die, Genesis 3:4. Satan was the first eternal security teacher and is surely behind remarriage adultery. I don't want to be in conscious torment 400 quadrillion years from now because it was too hard or inconvenient to leave a comfortable situation. Our soul is our most precious possession, and no person or sin is worth going to hell over. The narrow road that leads to eternal life is difficult and often lonely, but we are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, James 4:14. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. 1 Peter 1:24. I vacated my adulterous remarriage. It took me a while to overcome the shock and awe of all of this, but better to be shocked now than to be shocked upon physical death, expecting an entrance into the Lord's presence, only to wake up in flames of torment, realizing that I have been deceived and adulterous. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Our life on here is a test, a betrothal period. If we want to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, we must be a faithful bride until the very end in order to not be put away by the bridegroom whose name is jealous. To be adulterous through a remarriage, that is, remarriage adultery, will prevent that. Christ is coming back for a faithful bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Wise virgins who have kept their lamps burning and ready for service, not a bunch of people committing remarriage adultery who go inside a church building. So on a personal level, how do I deal with this now? I left in February of 2014. Though I discovered the meaning of adultery in 2013, it took me about 8 months to figure out my remarriage was really adulterous because there was so much divorce and remarriage of all parties on both sides, and I got a bogus report on the validity of one of the past marriages on which my remarriage was hinging. I had done a fishing expedition. I hired a detective. I looked for death certificates. I dug into old court records. I even made a sort of family tree with all the parties, weddings, divorces, and remarriages. A loved one who did not want me to give up my comfortable life offered to get a detective friend to research the history of my coveted husband's first wife's first husband. He gave me a bogus report that the detective about the detective talking to that wife's aunt, which negated the fact that my remarriage was unlawful. However, he could not give me the name of this mystery woman. It bothered me that everyone in the tree had a name except for this mystery woman, upon whom the validity of my entire life depended. The reason why she didn't have a name was because she didn't exist. I believed the bogus report, but God in his mercy refused to let me be deceived by this lie. He sent me a dream in which I was in the middle of hot, unextinguishable flames and darkness. He knew I would understand the meaning of that dream because I used to pray to him to send that same dream to others in false belief systems so that they could wake up and be saved. Long story short, I did my own research and discovered the report was bogus and I was an adulteress on the road to hell. At the time, I was heartbroken, miserable, and afraid and standing alone because everybody thought I was crazy. That was a little over 3 years ago, and I'm okay. I got through it. But when it rains, it pours. At that time, I began investigating remarriage adultery. My handicapped son had just been placed in a residential treatment facility for safety reasons because he was so out of control. He had been kicked out of a special education program for aggression. And I had been through the ringer with heated school meetings, bogus investigations by Child Protective Services, three of which were due to my stepdaughter conniving with her mother and seeking Department of Social Services just to harass me. It was excruciating. On a side note, you can expect there to be strife and discord when you break God's laws, especially the ones about marriage and divorce. You know, I was just reaping what I sowed. But back to my son. After a year or so of treatment, my son was released back to my care, and he is more under control. But I had to make a lot of changes. Basically, I moved to the sticks without any neighbors so that my son could run around without a lot of attention and interaction and interference from others. My son is on the autism spectrum, and he has some other diagnoses, and he's developmentally disabled, and he was going through a really bad time. He was kicked out of the special ed program and put on homebound, and it was just, he was out of control. And he's doing much better now. He's able to at least go to school. He's still very challenging, but the point is, when it rains, it pours, and I thought, this is so impossible. You know, I've got this autistic child, and I've got this remarriage adultery, and can it be one or the other, but not both? But I got through it. My ability to, basically, I moved to the sticks without neighbors so that my son could run around without a lot of attention and interaction and interference from others. My ability to earn income has been impacted by my son's handicap. Also, my lifestyle has changed since I left the comfort of adultery. The house I live in is much smaller, but I'm satisfied with it. I'm content here. And Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the fear for me was great because I was leaving a situation where I was financially secure for life to a new situation where I had lost that income. And on top of that, my ability to work was hampered by my son's disability because I had to be in call for him. And that was a 1-2 punch. You know, he did get suspended 2 times last year from school. And it seemed like an impossible situation. Everything was hitting me at once. This was a very severe test. And probably this is more worrying for women who are homemakers and they wonder how are they going to support themselves if they leave. But it can be done. This was a very severe test. Think of Job, who in one day lost all his children and his wealth, and miserable comfort of friends falsely accused him of sin because of his terrible trials. So even back then, it seems that they believe the nonsense of the prosperity gospel, that if you're the king's kid, you're going to have the best this world has to offer, and all the way to heaven is heaven. Job had the winning, overcoming attitude when he said, though God may slay me, I will put my trust in him. Job also said, what is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? And God is a testing God. As long as you have breath in your life, God will test you. Remember, Daniel was tested when he was 80 years old. The Bible does say, seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be added to you. Just obey God, even if you have to go out on a limb. I obeyed, and soon after, I found a cheap little house that an elderly acquaintance wanted to sell. I lived more frugally than I did when I was in adultery. No more lavish vacations, no mani-pedi days, no cleaning lady once a week, no getting all dressed up for date nights at fancy restaurants. But my interests have changed, and I don't care about the same things that I used to care about. I have gotten used to the solitude and really only occasionally suffer from loneliness. There are certain verses that can speak to this, and I will share them with you. A righteous man is cautious in friendship. The righteous choose their friends very carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And this makes sense because the Bible also says in the book of Proverbs, bad company corrupts good morals. So if you hang around with unsaved people because you're lonely, they're going to have more influence on you than you on them, because it says bad company corrupts good morals, not good morals influences bad company. But the devil will tempt the lonely Christian with friendship with unsaved people. We are not to pal around and hang around with the religious unsaved either. Paul told the Corinthian church to not even eat with someone who calls himself a brother, but who, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. No, but I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or drunk or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:11. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I am more afraid of becoming God's enemy. And if you read these verses in conjunction with Hebrews 10:27, that says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If you give in to the devil's temptation to pal around with unsaved people because of loneliness, think about the cost. Becoming God's enemy leads to judgment and raging fire. This is the most important time of your spiritual existence. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary, lose heart. And I sent to Paul several sermons that I like to listen to when I'm feeling discouraged. And it's been 3 years for me, and I've gotten over it. And I still warn people. I told a lady at Walmart today, he was at the cash register, about this. So I do talk about it, but I'm not suffering from it anymore. Sometimes I listen to these sermons, and they really lift me up and give me strength, and they help me to consider eternity and not this life. And if we are growing weary and lose heart, the Bible tells us that we should consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners. So if we think about how Jesus suffered from the Pharisees and how he was on the cross and mocked and spit upon, that'll help us when we are growing weary and losing heart. I don't know why, but that's what the Bible says. So the cause and remedy for losing heart is consider or ponder Jesus, who endured such hatred, opposition. And this will help us when we're losing heart due to weariness or prolonged fear or disappointment. And Peter, speaking to Christians, people that had already been saved, said, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And a lot of times what the devil will do is he'll try to get us to think that we're all alone. We're the only one going through this. Nobody else is suffering like us. And that's not true. And if we follow Peter's advice here, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, saying to remember, the family of believers throughout the world are suffering the same thing that we are, and that can help us also to stand firm and not be so discouraged. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And that's really it. Michael, this is my marriage partner, and this is when I was at the house, and I had moved down to the basement. I was trying to figure out whether or not it was adultery or not. Well, he brought some people to the house, and he brought this Baptist couple to our house who were friends of ours. They were, and still are, as far as I know, in remarriage adultery. Michael was hoping that this couple would be able to convince me that I should stay. And at that, I quoted scripture. I don't remember what scripture verse it was, but it caused Michael to slam the Bible on the floor. And when I quoted the Bible, the lady of the couple said, "This is a spiritual book," implying that it is not to be taken literally and that my reading of it was not spiritual. And I was then, she accused me of being a Pharisee, twice the son of hell. In other words, I was a Pharisee for putting into practice God's word. And I'm going to digress for a minute. I would like to address this false charge of being a Pharisee to Christians who preach that we must obey Jesus. I've heard this false charge a number of times. And when I shared the Bible verses about remarriage adultery with my next door neighbor, she compared me to someone who would let an animal drown in a well. Remember the verse where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Wouldn't you rescue your drowning animal on the Sabbath?" Something like that. And it's ludicrous to falsely accuse Christians of being like the Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked when they contend against the grace changers, that being the once saved, always saved proponents. When did the Pharisees ever teach that we must obey and faithfully follow Jesus? Never. So the charge that someone who teaches that you must obey Jesus is a Pharisee is ludicrous. But you probably will hear that. Note that the saved and unsaved are also called different names at different times. The righteous or the wicked, the sheep or the goats, children of God or sons of disobedience, those who inherit the kingdom or those who are hurt by the second death, wise builders or foolish builders, the blessed or the cursed. So we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Heaven is not being described as being for those whom God loves, because he does love the sinners in hell, but for those who love God. There is too much emphasis in this dark apostate day on God's love for us. Yes, he loves us, but question is, do we love him? It is a salvation issue. Never did the apostles tell people whom they were trying to convert that Jesus loves you. That message is deceptive because people can have the love of God but not the life or Holy Spirit of God. They are not the same. I've had witnessing conversations with people that were counting on the fact that God loved them to save them from hell. And this is 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. If you love me, you will obey what I command, John 14:15. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And that woman could have been the first Catholic, you know, the exaltation of Mary. And this is Romans 6:16, 18. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone who obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set freed from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, "He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Hebrews 5:9, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him." So those that actually inherit the kingdom of God love or obey God. So it seems that love and obey could be used interchangeably, because those that love God obey him, and those that obey God love him. And there are many more verses, so whenever anyone ever accuses you of being a Pharisee for putting into practice God's word, you can point them to these verses. And back to the couple who Michael brought over to try to persuade me that our marriage was not only okay in God's sight, but good. Another argument that this lady advanced was that the first century Christians did not have the Bible, so therefore inferring that we don't need to go by the Bible. But that's not really true. They had the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted from and endorsed, and he also promised the New Testament. And the first century Christians likely knew about divorce and remarriage. And we do have the New Testament now, so we have no excuse not to follow it. And another argument this lady advanced was that no one can pluck God's sheep out of his hand. Now, John 10:28, but who is that promise referring to? If you go back one verse to John 10:27, it states that, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This promise does not apply to backsliders. They need to repent for salvation's sake. In a nutshell, repentance is not just a mere change of mind or mental assent. Acts 26:20 states, I preach repentance that they should repent and prove their repentance by their deeds. And it means to turn from your evil ways, according to Jonah 3:5, which Jesus quoted in Matthew 12. But if you are not following Jesus, you're not his sheep, you are a goat. And then he came over one night, Gideon's men. And during the same time period, I was still sleeping in the basement. And one night, Michael brought over to the house these two Baptist men who distributed Bibles for the Gideons. We were all members of the Gideons. Imagine that. 4 out of 5 of us were all adulterers handing out Bibles. You know the people who distribute the Bibles in doctor's offices? Anyway, so there I was in my bathrobe, my bedroom slippers, debating the Bible with 3 men at about 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. When I told them that my marriage to Michael was adulterous, one of them said, well, your future sins are forgiven before they're committed. So in other words, my adultery has already been forgiven. I might as well stay in it and enjoy it. Then I responded with scripture, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. But this same man said, well, that verse says that we are just agreeing that we are sinners. We're only agreeing. We don't have to stop. We just have to agree. In other words, he distorted that Bible verse by saying that we don't have to give up our sins, but just admit and agree that we are sinners and we will be purified from all unrighteousness. I think that's it.